Thanks, Warwick. Well, as Matt said, this is the final sermon in our series on the last things, and really wraps up not only that series, but also the series that came before it, which was all about the Bible's teaching on salvation. So I feel like we've covered a lot of territory over the last little while and some big topics. Just over the last 3 weeks, we've thought about death and the intermediate state. We've thought about the return of Christ, and we've thought of the final judgment. And today, as we have heard, we're thinking about heaven and hell. Let's wait until we're up and running. Apologies, we've had a few little technical glitches this morning. What's church without technical glitches, huh? All right. That was probably Mark at the back. Let me pray. I think we need God's help. Let's pray. Father, we are human, we are weak, and we are sinful, yet you are holy and pure. And we do acknowledge that we are completely dependent upon your grace and your mercy and your love towards us. And we thank you that you've displayed it so clearly in your Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that his death and resurrection have achieved for us. In particular, our eternal salvation and the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. And so as we consider these things this morning, we pray for your Spirit to be at work in and amongst us. We pray that the truths that we hear will move us, that we may respond in such a way that is pleasing to you and brings honour and glory to the Lord Jesus in the way that we live day by day, even as we look to our future. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so heaven and hell. Let's begin with hell, because we don't want to finish with it. We want to finish on the high of heaven, so we'll tackle hell first. I think we're working, is that right? Yeah, it's working. Good. Okay, so hell according to our world. We really heard it in 2 Peter 3. Scoffing. Mocking. Is probably just about the best way of summing up the response of our world to the teaching of hell. Statements like, hell's the place for me because that's where all of my mates are going to be. Or, hell is where the party is at. Or, people go in a different, slightly different direction and accuse the church. They say hell is a teaching of the church used to scare people into doing the right thing. So they might refer to the hellfire preaching. Certainly the hellfire preaching of the past that we've probably now well and truly moved on from. I'm not sure. Has anyone heard a sermon on hell before? Yeah. Yeah. It's not that common a topic that we cover these days. It's one that's often avoided rather than tackled. Okay, what does the Bible have to say? Hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. So it's a place, it's conscious for the wicked. Jesus spoke of hell more than any others. So if you were to look through your New Testament and your Old Testament, teaching on the topic of hell comes more from Jesus' lips than from any of the apostles of the New Testament or any of the prophets of the Old. Jesus is the hellfire preacher, if you like. So here's a taste of his teaching, concluding the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Jesus said, "For whoever has will be given more, and they will have in abundance. Whoever does not have even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." A horrible description. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. To the goats in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus said, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then in verse 46, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." In Mark 9, Jesus warns, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out." And then in verse 47, "And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched." Quoting Isaiah 66. And just as unpleasant is Revelation 14. "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, and for anyone who receives the mark of its name." So awful images, but there can be no denying the Bible's teaching on the subject of hell. It's unpleasant, it's unsettling. It makes us feel uncomfortable. And I guess that's why people scoff or mock. It's a way of coping, to avoid dealing with its reality. And others get angry and saying the church is using the teaching of hell to control people, to be manipulative and abusive. So either joking about it or getting angry about it. Even Bible-believing Christians struggle with the Bible's teaching on this subject. And over the years, attempts have been made to water down the teaching. It's very tempting to water down the teaching on hell, to dilute it, to make it a little bit more palatable, because it is so hard. One example, excuse me, is the false doctrine of annihilationism. Annihilationism rejects the idea of eternal conscious punishment in favour of annihilation, as it sounds, annihilation. That is, God punishes the wicked with non-existence. So not eternal conscious punishment, but non-existence. The reasons given for this view are a few. Let me give you three. One, there are some verses that speak of the destruction of the wicked. So in Philippians 3:19, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, 2 Peter 3:7, the word destruction is used to speak of their destiny. But destruction does not necessarily imply non-existence. Destruction can be ongoing. Two, it is argued that eternal conscious destruction is hard to square with God's love. But as we saw last week when we looked at the judgment, God's justice and God's love are inseparable. without justice, there is no love. Love just becomes empty sentimentality if it does nothing about wrongdoing. Third, eternal conscious punishment seems disproportionate for sins committed in time. You can understand that argument in a sense, can't you? You sin for a time, 60, 70, 80 years, yet the punishment is eternal. The problem with this argument is that it fails to grasp the sinfulness of sin. The evil of rebelling against God and his rightful rule over our life. It just doesn't grasp the weight of sin. So, if we are not watering it down, how do we respond to the doctrine of hell? I'd be interested to ask you that question, get a few answers as you sit and listen. What is your response as you hear these things? Well, first and foremost, when we hear the Bible's teaching about hell, the response is obviously to repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation. I remember when I was not yet a Christian and was just beginning to think about these kinds of things, even though I was not yet a believer, I kind of knew in my heart that I was a sinner and that I deserved God's judgment, that I was deserving of hell. Not that I knew much about these things, but I just knew there probably was a God, and if there was a God, then I was on the wrong side of God and hell awaited me for things that I had done. I just knew that in my heart. I would never have admitted it to anyone. I didn't. I kept that kind of thought to myself because, you know, it's cool to scoff and mock and pretend that these things aren't real. But I was unsettled in periods of my life. In some periods, I didn't care so much. In other periods of my life, I certainly became unsettled with this thought. And I knew that I had to do something about it. Took a while, but I knew that I had to do something about it. And thankfully, God showed me what I needed to do through a friend and through his church and through the campus Bible study out at UNSW that he invited me to. I heard the gospel. So I was given the opportunity to repent of my sin and believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation through my friend Craig. Craig was surprised when we had our first conversation that I was thinking about these things, but he invited me to campus Bible study that day, and I went with him that day. He was surprised. As believers, we are also filled with sorrow and anguish for those who are still on the wrong side of God. In Romans 9, verse 2, the Apostle Paul, he's thinking of his own people, the Jewish people, and their predicament, because they've rejected Christ. He knows they're on the wrong side of God. And he writes in Romans 9, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." He, if he could, would be willing to face the wrath of God and the wrath of Christ, if only his people could be saved. I wonder if you've ever felt that way yourself. You know, the people you love, family members, what kind of cost you'd be willing to pay for them to get things right with God. Whatever it takes, as far as the Apostle Paul's concerned. Great sorrow and unceasing anguish are what we should feel when we consider the Bible's teaching about hell and the many people around us who aren't yet saved. And we should be motivated to speak the gospel and to invite others to hear the gospel like my friend Craig did for me all those years ago out at UNSW. Jesus himself wept for Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A theologian by the name of Wayne Grudem writes this. He says, the reason it is hard for us to think of the doctrine of hell is because God has put it in our hearts, a portion of his own love for people created in his image, even his love for sinners who rebel against him. As long as we are in this life and as long as we see and think about others who need to hear the gospel and trust in Christ for salvation, it should cause us great distress and agony of spirit to think about eternal punishment. Yet we must also realize that whatever God in his wisdom has ordained and taught in Scripture is right. Therefore, we must be careful that we not hate this doctrine or rebel against it, but rather we should seek insofar as we are able to come to the point where we acknowledge that eternal punishment is good and right, because in God there is no unrighteousness at all. Okay. Let's shift to part two and the much more pleasant subject of heaven. What do you think of when you consider heaven?
No crying, no tears.
No crying, no tears. Good.
Being with Jesus every day.
Being with Jesus, yep, every day for eternity. Restored bodies, resurrected bodies.
24/7 worship.
Worship, yep, praise and thanksgiving and worship of the Lord. Yep. Our world's pretty vague on it, obviously. It's that place beyond the clouds with the pearly gates and St. Peter. There's certainly plenty of jokes that run along that line. I looked them up, but to be honest, I couldn't find one worth telling. They're either really lame or too crude to share on a Sunday morning. The other thing to say about heaven is that plenty of people believe in it. Even if people don't have a strong belief in God or any knowledge of what the Bible teaches about God and heaven and hell for that matter, when it comes to the crunch, they often believe, certainly about their loved ones, that their loved one who has passed away is in heaven looking down on them. You hear that all the time. I know that they're looking down on me, or they're looking down on us, or, you know, looking down with a great smile because I just won the game or won the trophy or, you know, whatever it is. People want to believe in heaven. They want hope. They want life beyond the grave. They don't want this to be the end, and understandably so. So what is heaven according to the Bible? Well, heaven is the place where God dwells. It is separate, distinct from this creation. So heaven is in the spiritual realm. We know from our study on the intermediate state that heaven is the place where believers go when they die. Their spirit departs and is with the Lord in God's presence. But we also know from our study on the resurrection that we will be raised physically like Jesus, and that the whole of creation will be redeemed, it will be renewed on the last day. So since we are thinking today about the last things, we are thinking more about the new heavens and the new earth. So heaven is where God dwells presently, but on the last day, as we'll see, heaven will come to earth in the new heavens and the new earth. The Old Testament prophets foretold it, certainly Isaiah did, and I'd encourage you to have a look at Isaiah chapter 65. It's an amazing passage, amazing prophecy. Do that later on. If you read it, you'll see that it is very much in the background of the pictures of heaven that we have in the book of Revelation. So Isaiah 65, God promises, "See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth." And certainly Jesus confirmed this. He proclaimed the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. He spoke of paradise. Remember what he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He described it as his Father's house in John 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So Jesus has prepared a place for us in God's house in the eternal kingdom by dying for us and rising again. That's how he prepares the place. He is our comfort and our hope. "We are his sheep," Matthew 25. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" The risen Jesus revealed a fuller picture of the kingdom to the Apostle John in Revelation. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more nights. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." What a picture. There is so much in those verses. So many allusions back into Genesis, the Garden of Eden. But this describes a new and better Eden, exponentially better Eden. The Lamb will be there. I mean, Adam and Eve walked with God but Jesus will be in this city. So will the nations, not just Adam and Eve. Every tribe, tongue, nation represented. So much more we could say. It's a beautiful picture. And to this interesting point that we often think that we'll go to heaven, and in a sense that's true. So this whole intermediate state idea, when we die, we will go to heaven to be with our Lord spiritually. But on the last day, rather than us going to heaven, heaven is going to come to us. The place where God dwells will come to earth. Heaven and earth will come together. We will be given resurrected bodies, and the physical creation will be renewed. So Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." How do we respond to this doctrine of heaven, this teaching of the new heaven and the new earth? Well, with joy and with hope. With joy and with hope. Only very recently was I speaking to someone who is facing some serious health issues. Talking to him about Jesus as the one who gives us peace with God, forgiveness, and the hope of eternal life really helped him in the situation that he is presently facing. People need hope. Not false hope, not empty sentiments like everything will be okay. They need the hope that God alone can give in Jesus Christ. And certainly in this man's situation that I was talking to, everything is not okay, and it's likely to get much harder. But in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there is real peace and real comfort and real hope. Hope that makes a real difference as we face the challenges of our life. The hope of heaven that fills us all with joy and hope. How do we respond? With joy and hope, we also respond with a deeper desire for godliness. In that passage that Warwick read from us from 2 Peter 3, haven't got it there. 2 Peter 3 looks forward to the day of the Lord, and it asks the question, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Our future home is a home of righteousness, which should motivate us to be righteous in our living now, to live God's way, the best way, the way defined by love of God and love of neighbour. And of course, finally, the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, and our love for God and our love for our neighbour drives us to share the gospel with others. Because as much as we want people to avoid hell and so share the gospel with them, even more so we want them to enjoy heaven. And so we want to share Christ with them. So let the New Testament's picture of the new creation motivate us to share Christ, to give others peace and joy and hope. And certainly we can do that at this time of the year. We're given an opportunity at Christmas to do just that. We can invite people here to Christmas services, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. We can do that any Sunday. Next Sunday, Barry Newman's coming to preach. So perhaps there's someone you know in your family, a friend. It'd be great to hear Barry share with us from the Bible. He's talking to us next Sunday on preparing for Christmas, which should be great, as always, with Barry Newman. So perhaps even this week there's someone that you can invite. We want to love people, want to share Christ with them, we want to invite them to hear the gospel so that they too can share in the hope of heaven. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that your word teaches us about the things that truly matter, and that it is very clear on the things, even the things that are most difficult to us, things like the judgment and hell. We thank you so much in your mercy and grace you've spared us from the judgment to come, not because of anything we've done, not because of any goodness in us, but only because of your kindness towards us in your Son. Thank you for his death to forgive all our sins. We praise you for his resurrection, that he is living and that his kingdom is everlasting. And we thank you that by your grace we belong to that kingdom, that we enjoy peace with you now and forever. You've filled us with hope and you've even given us joy in our suffering, as we look forward to that day when we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we're mindful of those around us, in our community, our family, our friends, who still have not yet bent the knee to the Lord Jesus. Please keep us faithful in our witness. Remind us of the priority it is to share him with others and to invite. Work through us, we pray, Father, to build your church, to grow your kingdom, that more people may be there on that last day, singing praise, worshipping you and your Son, who deserves all glory and power. In Jesus' name we pray.